and others who had their own idea of how they were to worship God and how they were to teach their faith. So in this big battle for ultimate supremacy, which the Church of England did win and established the Anglican Church as the Church of England, 1668 is when that was actually declared. Many of these smaller groups were beginning to find themselves pushed out because England wanted one church over all the people and again began to oppress those who had different beliefs. A group of Puritans in about 1620, fed up with that lifestyle of having to somehow submit your religious faith and belief and teachings to a higher organization rather than to God, got in a boat called the Mayflower and came over to the Plymouth colony and established the second colony on American soil. Now, both of these two colonies, both of these two groups of people had spiritual roots, but a different perspective when it came to the responsibility of church and church life. Jamestown was established underneath the Anglican Church. So when they came, the Anglican Church was the church. So they established the first Anglican Church in Jamestown. And that was just the approach of how they did church back home. And they continued that approach in Jamestown. Well, the Mayflower folks came with a different perspective. The Puritans wanted freedom of religion, not freedom from religion, but freedom of religion so that they could do their worship and practices according to how they understood God might be directing in them. Both of them had spiritual impact because this was the statement that was made behind them out of a joint confederation of the colonies in 1643. They wrote a constitution that said, whereas we all came to these parts with one aim, the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace. Now, they may have had different ideas of what that end product might look like, but they both had the same conviction. We serve a God who's got higher purposes than we do, and so we are on this venture in His behalf. And they came with that in mind in establishing our nation. But by the time about 1730 came along, the fervor of those initial explorers and adventurers, trailblazers, was beginning to diminish somewhat. And it's not uncommon because often after the fire of those who originally had the fire lit in them goes down, that torch doesn't always get passed over to the next generation. And so by 1730, statistics say there were only about 10% of the people in the colonies that had a spiritual life, went to church, sought after God on a regular basis. So we went from the beginnings of 100%, all are in it for the glory of God, at least on paper, to a few years later where it was down to 10% of the people. Undoubtedly, what contributed to this were, honestly, the practices of these two groups. The Puritans were not known for their emotional excitement about who God was. And honestly, neither were the Anglicans. They both had somewhat of a rigid code that they followed. Particularly the Puritans were more interested in your outward appearance than in the dictates of your heart. They wanted you to dress a certain way, act a certain way, behave a certain way. They didn't get to the heart matter. And the Anglicans were so steeped in their liturgy and tradition that all it basically was for the people was going through the motions of doing church activity and not really connecting with the Lord. That's why a little bit later, a preacher by the name of George Whitfield said, the reason people won't go to the churches is because the preachers are dead. They're not preaching the life of God. They're just going through the dead words of their own system. Well, This was a strategic time in America. You could call this a crossroads. Because in 1730, there was maybe 40 plus years down the road, a nation that was going to be created, that was going to have as its intention to demonstrate liberty to the rest of the world. This wasn't just a passing little organization of people to establish some sort of means of living together, but this was actually something I think God had in mind that would demonstrate to the world what a nation built upon the foundations of who He was could achieve and become and then represent to the rest of the world. So here we are in 1730, and church life and the vitality of the people is going down. And God said, okay, my time. And something called the Great Awakening came on the calendar. The Great Awakening was primarily a preaching event with men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, if you've heard of some of those guys. They came to America and began to preach anywhere they could. In a church, if they would allow them, out under a tree, if they wouldn't. They would get out in the field. They would go to the park. They would go anywhere that they could gather a congregation in front of them. And they would preach the things that drew people's hearts to God Himself. So many people came to Christ during that era that it was called great. Tens of thousands awakened to the call upon their hearts and dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ. Benjamin Franklin said of this great awakening, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different houses on every street. Openly devout Christians were no longer 10% of the population. Now, everywhere you turn, somebody had a connection with God. Over 50% of our nation turned to God during the Great Awakening. Now, God used powerful preaching as the means by which He would capture the hearts of His people. But this preaching did several things. It gave a personal sense of guilt that the people carried, and it exposed to them their need of salvation. You see, whenever you have a church that won't present to the people what the problems really are and won't even go there but looks at other issues that seem to be more attractive, you find that the people carry a load of burdening guilt on their lives and they don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to deal with it. How do I get out from under the strain of my own sin? How do I get out from under the burden that life has placed on me? Well, here comes Whitefield. Here comes Edwards. And not only do they explain what the burden is, they tell them the way out. So here are people now who no longer have to leave a church service as burdened as when they came, but they literally can leave delivered from God. Pulling away from ritual and ceremony, religion had suddenly become intensely personal to the average person, encouraging introspection and commitment and a new standard of personal morality. It was a awakening, a movement of God at a very strategic time. Now you ask why, what's the big deal about the 1730s? The average age of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, the men who were in negotiation for what our country would be, how we would be set up, what would be our laws, what would be our focus, who would be in charge of the ultimate destiny of our nation, average age was 44 years. That means almost all, not all, but almost all of the men who signed our declaration were either born or growing up during the Great Awakening. God needed a generation of men who had more than just political knowledge, more than just intellectual understanding, and the ability to conceive and draw up. He needed men who had a heart that was connected with Him to accomplish His own purposes. The men that signed our Declaration of Independence, who had written our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, who had placed their lives on the line and fought and died that we might gain liberty, were coming of age as a result of the Great Awakening in their life. Awakening was burning strong on our land. There was a recent study done at the University of Houston, and they took a 10-year period to draw together all the writings that they could find from these founding fathers. They wanted to know, what's our source material for this great nation that's been set up? What did they use more than any other document to help them form their thoughts and to shape our nation? Are you interested to know what that is? 94% of the things that they said relative to our Constitution came right out of this book. These men were affected by what God was doing in our nation during the Great Awakening. Now, I know I've read, and I know you have, and you've heard all the people that say, no, these people weren't Christians. They were deists. They just believed in God and walked away. And I know in some ways they have explained that. But the heart of what was going on was directly Christian. John Adams said this, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow then that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. There was a very critical point in the debate over the actual wording of our Declaration of Independence. And they had kind of come to a roadblock. They kind of ran into an impasse, and they seemed to be stalemated for a little bit. It's the flow wasn't happening. Someone suggested, let's go to prayer. And 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence at Constitutional Hall hit their knees by their chairs and began to pray for God to take over this. John Adams, speaking of that moment, said to his wife Abigail, the most amazing thing occurred. Even the stern old Quakers had tears gushing down their eyes. His brother Samuel Adams, who was responsible for the Boston Tea Party, by the way, declared, we have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising of the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. Out of that moment, strategic moment, out of that moment, Ben Franklin, good old Ben, said, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is improbable that an empire can rise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of the Tower of Babel. We shall be divided in our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held at this assembly every morning before we proceed in our business. John Hancock, big signature at the bottom of the declaration, called the entire state of Massachusetts to prayer that universal happiness may be established in the world and that all may bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole earth be filled with his glory. Folks, America was founded by men and women who acknowledged God's supreme rule over men and nations, in spite of what anyone else might want us to believe. That is the foundation of our nation. The U.S. House Judiciary Committee in 1854 said, Christianity is the religion of the founders of this republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. By the way, do you know what the tallest structure in Washington, D.C. is? Washington Monument? Did I hear somebody say? Absolutely right. Washington Monument is the tallest structure in the whole land fair around there of the buildings in Washington. And there was a law that was passed in those early days stating that no other building will be built taller than the Washington Monument. I realized this week there is a reason for that that goes beyond our desire to make George Washington the supreme leader that we've ever had. Do you know what's written at the very top, the pinnacle of the George Washington Monument? These words, "Let God be praised." So if you want a nation built upon the fact that that is what we have been called to, you don't let anything that we create be higher than that single statement that says this is who we are as a nation. Then come along the progressives. Our nation is in a battle. It's in a battle for ideology as much as anything else. And that ideology having the power to disrupt and to change the very complexion of what our nation was designed to be. Progressives are a group of people. They're not a political party. They're in political parties, both of them and all of them. But they are, as a group, ideologues who have this understanding that the foundation of our nation is no longer strong enough to hold who we are today. And they want to change that. Change the complexion, change the identity, change the practices, and change what becomes the heart of what defines us as a nation. Woodrow Wilson was the 28th president of the United States. One of the things that he was known for, which probably is not out there on the front screen, the marquee of his life, was his desire to change how Americans think about their government. Most of all that he said has been recorded. I've got the places we can go find that and look at it. But right now, I'm just going to share just some of the things that he had as a part of his ideology that he tried to impose on the United States. He was wanting to influence how Americans thought about the Constitution and its principles of government. Woodrow Wilson was the first man who wanted to take the powers of the president and raise them up above all other concerns in our government. He said specifically that the checks and balances that the early fathers placed in are no longer applicable to a modern society. That the president doesn't need to be watched over by the people underneath him. That the first reason that they drew up these separations is because we were coming out from under a despotic king who was holding us in tyranny against our wishes and imposing upon us things that we didn't want as a part of our life, and we had to remove ourselves from that tyrannical king. No president would ever take advantage of the country and change it into something that the people didn't want, Wilson thought. As a part of his understanding, he wanted a world democracy also. He thought we were so modern that we ought to have one government over all the world. And he started in 1919 the League of Nations toward that end. In 1911, Wilson said, "If you want to understand the real Declaration of Independence, don't read the preface." Wilson argued that the timeless, self-evident truths of the founders upheld in the Declaration of Independence no longer apply. That the ideals that this document started out with are out of date and can no longer be acceptable to a modern society. Let me read for you what he wanted to have you not read, the part that he was referring. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its power in such form, so to them that it shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Thomas Jefferson wrote the specific phrase, unalienable rights. It became a source of great debate among the framers of our nation. What do you mean by unalienable rights? Why not use some other word than that? Practical, right, correct, right. Why unalienable? Because in Jefferson's understanding, unalienable rights basically refers to absolute rights. And he connected absolute rights to the only one who can give absolute rights, that being the absolute truth from God himself. He saw the chain. It went right up from these rights to the very pathway in the approaching God, and then came back down and settled on our nation that God gave these rights, not men. That the government doesn't give us rights. The rights go higher than the government. God gave us these rights, and it's the government's job to protect these rights for us. That was Jefferson's idea. That was what he was wanting this nation to be established on, that unalienable rights are absolute rights because they come from the one who is absolute in what he does. Jefferson knew that if truth ever became relative, if there was any way that you could take what was true today and it not be true tomorrow, that the whole thing falls apart. You cannot have relative truth so that right is right today and it's wrong tomorrow. Wrong was right yesterday, but it's right today. You can't cross those lines and still have a nation that's operating on absolute principles, knowing that if you lose the sense of what's true, the balance of the rest of it simply falls away. Progressives believe that the founders and their precepts, while suitable for the time that they lived, were simply naive to suggest that these truths could last then and forever. To Wilson, the progressive government should be allowed to constantly adjust their principles to current circumstances. In contrast to the founders' vision of absolute rights and remaining true throughout history and never becoming outdated, the progressives thought that the consent of the people, or that the opinion of the people, could then shape what would be considered right and acceptable. Wilson envisioned the role of government, and specifically the president, his words, were to educate, cajole, and interpret the public will even before the public even knows what that will is. Here's what he said from his own words. Whoever would affect change in modern constitutional government must first educate his fellow citizens to want some change. Ever hear that? That done, he must persuade them to want the particular change that he wants. He must first make public opinion willing to listen, and then to see to it that it listens to the right things. He must stir it up to search for an opinion, and then manage to put that opinion in place of the old. Even if that calls for the disintegration of the family, unbridled sexual distortion, suppressing freedoms, and removing rights that might interfere with the government. So what does that mean? We're back at the crossroads again. We're back to 1730. We're back to the place that if we continue in the direction we're going, the nation as we know it may not exist. It'll become something totally different. So God has placed us at a unique period in our time where the only thing that can change the direction of our nation is the same thing that affected its beginning. Another great awakening. We're at the point that we need God to step back into our lives and affect our lives until the grassroots is so inflamed with the sense of who he is that it rises up and begins to choke out those who want to do anything but what God wants it to do. According to one poll, 59% of evangelicals said they no longer believe we are a Christian nation. We need what God wants. Another awakening. We need men and women to choose God again and offer to Him their hearts willing to be transformed by the power of His Word. We need men and women willing to be transformed by the power of His Spirit within us. We need men and women willing to stand and die if necessary to fight for those unalienable rights not to be taken away. I can give you one example why we don't have this awakening in America right now. We're content to live without it. Do you remember when Patrick Henry made his impassioned speech, "Give me liberty or give me death"? Why did he even need to say that? Didn't the mood of the day carry that kind of a passion that all the people would just simply say, "We want liberty. We no longer want tyranny"? No, it didn't. He said that because there were a lot of people who were content to live under the tyranny that was controlling their lives and keeping it at the level that they did not approve of, but had no desire to change. Patrick Henry stood up and said, "No, I can't go on like this. I either have to have liberty or I would rather die." In Genesis 30, verse 1, there is a story there about Rebecca and her husband, Jacob, who had given children to all these other women, in his kind of herd. She was the only one left out. And she cried out to him. She went to him and cried out to him, "Give me children or I die." You see, there is a point in a person's life when they say, "I can't go on like this. I can't live like this another day. I can't go on with the struggle around me. I can't go on with the strife in my family. I can't go on with the addictions that keep coming back in and taking over my life. I can't go on with the misery of my depression. I can't go on with the fear of my illness. I can't go on with the concern over what my nation is going to become. I can't do that anymore." And at some point at that crossroad, they cry out, "God, give me your answer, or I'm dead. I can't go on another day." There is something about that moment that I think God is waiting for in the life of a church, in the life of His people, and in the life of a nation. That when they are so desperate for Him to step in and take over, that they are willing to put it on those terms. Questions. Are we willing to throw ourselves down at God's feet and cry out the same way? "God, give me your answer, or don't let me see tomorrow. God, give me what you have, or nothing. Lot, let me see your Spirit take over America." How would we direct those things to Him? Well, I know this, that it has to start with a moment in our time where we say, "God, whatever you've got to do, here, start it in me." If it's a revival, start it in me. If it's a reformation, start it in me. If it is a change in my family, start it in me. If it's a change in my world, start it in me. Until the people start taking personal responsibility and accounting of themselves before God, the rest of it doesn't matter. They will be left out unless it starts there. Here are the takeaways of the day. Unless the Lord build a house, the church or the nation, the people labor in vain. Political reform without spiritual reformation will not bring our nation back. Doesn't matter who's in the office. Doesn't matter what's going on anywhere relative to our government, unless spiritual reformation is attached to that, it will not bring our nation back. Number three, if progressives, those who carry this mindset of the progressives, win the day in this upcoming election, life as we know it and have known it in America may very well be over. We are at the crossroads. This is not a casual election. This is not a time just to say, oh, it'll blow over and everything will be okay. There are 3 to 4 Supreme Court nominations coming up. That in itself is the biggest issue of this. There are people who are already shaping our government, our country, to take our rights from. All of those things are factored in. We have to be aware of that. Number 4, our only hope is for God to awaken us again. Now, I don't know if there were people who were sitting around during the 1730s and saying, God, you got to do something. 10% of our people are all that's going to church. Our lives are falling apart. We don't know what's best. You got to step in. There may have been some praying that. But the bottom line was God saw it was the only way he could form a nation that would establish the principle of liberty for the world was if he stepped in. And that's where we are again. So I think it is our call simply to say, God, step in again. But we can't do that without asking him to step in and start with us first. So don't think you can pray for way out there and miss way in here. It's got to start here and then go out. So that when we do sing, God bless America, we're doing it for the right reason. And we know what that ultimately means. Father, we thank you for a morning, even though dealing with a subject that seems so somewhat out of place for a Sunday morning worship time. Lord, I trust we have honored you in speaking of our country in this way by, again, placing you back as our sovereign and how this thing was set up and realized that through the years, people have worked hard to somehow get you to abdicate that throne. Lord, it is our desire that you're back on it. It is our desire that not only are you on the throne over our nation, but you are on the throne of our hearts. That you are in control of the things that we face every single day. The crossroads that we're at, that we need to know which way to turn that would take us away from the old same old, and go in the direction where you could bring real change into our lives. Father, we need a great awakening. And in behalf of our church, I ask you to begin that even with us, that we ourselves in this church will begin to recognize you are Lord to the glory of God and to our very special benefit. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.